Church, if you believe that, would you please give a round of applause and we'll follow you, Lord. Well, good morning, Westwood. If you would open your Bibles with me, the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we conclude a series called Boss, Extraordinary Impact Every Day, Acts chapter 2. Now, before we study the text this morning, let's remind ourselves kind of the theme of this series. Now, I've been hearing kind of in and throughout the church some murmurings that I've been very bossy lately. And so just kind of want to define why so. Boss is an urban term, meaning extraordinary and incredible. The Bible says that God has done something extraordinary in you so he can do something incredible through you. The Bible reminds us that God is currently on mission right now to do that. God is the source of all mission, is rescuing and empowering his people through faith in Jesus Christ. And the practice of the first church was right in line with the commission of Christ. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, tells his followers, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now as a result of that, what? Make disciples. How? By going and baptizing and teaching. That's what they did. When he said go, they went. When he says baptize, that's what they did. When he says teach, they taught. So as a result of that, as you and I, followers of Christ, 2,000 years later, we have no other choice as the church of Christ to do what he's commissioned us to do. We say it like this at Westwood. We exist to multiply disciples who live on mission. We exist to make disciples and make disciples and make disciples that do what, church? And make disciples who live on mission. And so in our first week we studied that a disciple of Christ makes disciples for Christ. We have no other choice. We studied last week that a disciple abides in Jesus Christ. The one thing I want you to get before you walk out into life is this, church. A disciple of Jesus lives for Jesus. Let me prove that to you. Acts chapter 2, just one verse this morning, verse 42. Now the book of Acts is incredible. For it details the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the church. And in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, Peter, a disciple, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, begins his first sermon ever. Peter, in preaching to Jews in Jerusalem, begins by telling them that Jesus was not just a man from Nazareth, but God, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and following. Better yet, he's the Messiah. The one sent by God who was crucified by his own people, verse 36. Consequently, as a result of all of that, regardless of how bad you've done or what you've done before you come in here, if you repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, according to Acts 2:38, you shall be saved. And amazingly, humbly, awesomely, according to verse 41, 3,000 people believed and were baptized. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, now Luke, the author of this book, details to us the goal of Pentecost, the goal and means of that experience, and conveys the ideal, spirit-empowered, biblical, gospel-centered, spirit-filled, God-glorifying lifestyle of this first church. And your Bible, with that in mind, says this in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Luke presents the historical example of the first church's life and devotion. They simply gave fully of themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Your Bible says, and they devoted themselves. You see that word devoted there? Underline it, highlight it, put a firecracker by it. It's incredibly significant. It only appears 10 times in the entire New Testament, 6 times in the book of Acts. What does it mean? It describes someone who is diligent and single-minded in their perseverance. It describes someone who continues to give themselves fully to something or to hold fast with persistence. And they devoted themselves to these things. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, if you hold diligently to my word, then you are my disciple. Devotion is turning from something so you can turn to something. Let me say that another way. Your devotion to God is a reflection of your belief in God. Did you hear that? Your devotion to God is a reflection of your belief in God. What gets your best? What takes your time? What consumes your mind? Whatever is the answer of those questions, that's what you're devoted to. You weren't made for things, the Bible says. You were made for God. And the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, if you seek me, you shall find me, God says, if you seek with me with all your heart. So what is it that gets your best? What is it that takes your time? What is it that consumes your mind? Because that is what you are devoted to. The early church selflessly and continually devoted themselves to four things. They did not stop because they could not stop. And frankly, you and I are here because they devoted themselves to these things. Now, devotion, is that a word that describes the American church today? No, not really. You hear about all these statistics about how the American church is in decline. Baptisms are in decline. Sending missionaries around the world is in decline. Why? Could it be because we're devoting ourselves to other things? Instead of devotion to Christ, devotion to self consumes our culture. Self-devotion, thus self-centeredness, consumes our culture. Let me prove that to you. Did you realize that the average adult in America spends 3 hours and 40 minutes every day on a mobile device? Did you realize that the average teenager uses social media 9 hours a day? 280 million people around the world are addicted to mobile devices, using their apps up to 60 separate times a day. Now, do you want to change your life? Then you must change your devotion. You must change what you are giving your best toward, what you're allowing your time to be consumed by, what you're allowing your mind to be devoured by, because what you devote to has you. Andy Stanley hit it out of the park when he said, devoting a little of yourself to everything means committing a great deal of yourself to nothing. 84% of all Americans said yes to this question. You ready for it? I want to change my life, but I don't know how. I want to change, but I don't know how. 84% of all Americans said yes. You want to change your life this morning, beloved? Then what do you give your best toward? What do you give your time to? What consumes your mind? If you want to change your life, change your devotions. No, better yet, change the object of your devotions. These followers of Christ, notice the pattern. They accept and believe in Christ and are baptized, publicly affirming the lordship of Christ in verse 41. They then immediately, in verse 42, devote themselves to four things. You say, what are those four things? Look back at this amazing verse. Firstly, the apostles' teaching. God creates a people for himself through Jesus and his word. Do you hear this? The very means that God creates a new work in you is primarily done through two things, the Bible says. The Bible says that before Christ, you and I are dead in our trespasses. There is nothing. There's no life, no existence. We are merely just kind of walking around, aimlessly searching in darkness for a light. However, the moment you and I repent of that lifestyle and believe wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ, we are now a new creation. We are born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how do we grow in Christ? Through his word. Through the written word of God. What Jesus began in his disciples came to fruition in his church. May I remind you, the Great Commission isn't just about going. It's just not about baptizing. Jesus says that we are to make disciples by teaching them, in verse 20, all that I have commanded you. The teaching of the Word of God was the center and source of a congregation's life in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The church is to be the place where the revealed truth of the infallible, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, Spirit-inspired Word of God is to be prioritized, proclaimed, studied, applied, and obeyed. Period. The most profound thing that I tell you most Sundays when we are together is, good morning, Westwood. Open your Bibles. God has spoken. He has revealed himself clearly and sufficiently through two testaments, 66 chapters, one glorious Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if there's one thing that we've learned in our time together, there's a lot about Jesus in these scriptures. It was the Word of God as the center and source that absolutely ignited Christ through his people in this church. You want to know why? Because it is through God's Word that believers come to know and understand God. Now you say, no, wait a minute. What kind of teaching specifically? I'm glad you asked that. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What is this? The entire Old Testament. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Say, wait a minute, well, how long did that take? Did you realize that there are 1,934 separate quotations of Jesus himself in the Gospels? You and I can spend a long, long time on just the quotations of Christ. It was also not just the Old Testament, not just the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but also the ethical and practical gospel-centered teaching of the apostles themselves. That's what they devoted their lives toward. Now, I think a better question is how? How did they teach? One beautiful word. You see this word, the apostles' teaching? See the word teaching there? Didache. It's a verbal instruction and truth taught by a lifestyle. This is absolutely fascinating to me. The apostles created a culture where believers continually learned the Word of God, earnestly obeyed the Word of God, diligently applied the Word of God, and radically multiplied God's Word in their homes, workplaces, and sphere of influences of life. That's it. And they literally changed the world. The clear biblical teaching of the Old Testament, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ethical and practical gospel-centered teaching of the apostles, they devoted themselves to those things and changed the world. You say, so wait a minute. Why aren't we seeing that in this hemisphere? I mean, the gospel is exploding, by the way, around the world. Africa, Central Asia, South Korea, Central and South America, exploding. Why isn't doing that in America? Could it be that we are devoting ourselves to other things? Then instead of continually learning the Bible, earnestly obeying the Bible, diligently applying the Bible, and radically multiplying the Bible, we're multiplying other things. God said it best when he said in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Right now in our country, there is an absolute abandonment of the gospel that I'm telling you, if we don't get on our knees before the Lord, everything will change. Most conservative demographers, our favorite by the way, say that as many as 86% of all high school students that grow up in the church, the moment they head off to college, peace out, they're gone forever. They never step foot in another church again. Well, you know what? We've had an opportunity to talk to some of these college students now. Do you realize what 90% of them said? 90%. Why are you leaving the faith? You want to know why? Because there was simply no one to answer their questions. No one there to listen and discuss the Word of God. And so confused, frustrated, and lost, they left. Now, maybe you're here today and you've heard now for 3 weeks how disciple of Christ is to make disciples for Christ. How disciple abides in Jesus Christ. How a disciple of Jesus lives for Jesus. How literally God orchestrates and creates a new work through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through his Word. And maybe you're here saying, okay, how in the world did I do that now, Matt? How? Let me give you 8 specific questions that anywhere in the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, you can know God and understand the Scriptures. 8 questions that you are to ask. Number one, what is the main point? What is the main point of this text? What's the main point of this paragraph? What's the main point of this verse in light of this paragraph and these themes?
Secondly, what's the original meaning? Notice I didn't say, what does this mean to you? That's the most worthless question you can ever ask the Scriptures. God cares very little about what you think the Scriptures mean. God instead inspires His original meaning and says, in light of this, you and I are to respond. What is the original meaning? Number three, what are the key words? What key words are staying out? In fact, watch the verbs very specifically. If you and I were hanging out at Starbucks or Panera over some good barbecue there at Full Moon and we were studying this text, what are some key words that would stand out in this verse? And they devoted themselves. Ooh, I want to know more about that. To what? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. We need to find out about all these things. What are the key words? Is there an instruction or command that I am to obey? If so, do it. What does this text teach me about God? How does this text point me to Jesus? And now finally, how does this text apply to my life for God's glory? You see, most of you, since about the third grade, have been taught the moment you come to any scripture, instead of thinking about these first seven questions, you're just to think about the last one. How does this apply to me? And we usually don't even add for God's glory. And the problem is, we have not first set the foundation with the answers from these first seven questions, and we rush just momentarily to the answer of this last question, it's about me. And most of the time, we completely miss the divine point of the text. Now, this church in Acts, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were not just a Bible-believing church, they were a Bible-living church. Let me give you four ways we can do that at Westwood. It is overwhelmingly our heart as your pastors for us to be not just a Bible-believing church, but a Bible-living church. How? Let me give you four ways. Number one, read the Bible. Read the Word of God for at least 10 minutes a day. Now, some of you, you're doing more than that. Praise the Lord. But let me encourage you. For those of you, well, I'm not just a reader. Yes, you can. The NFL season's starting in 2 weeks. College football is starting next week. You can tell me the third-string quarterback of your favorite team, his high school coach, the 2017 five-star recruit that's going to that high school, his father's sister's cousin's uncle worked for your grandfather way back when, and you can tell me everything connecting those dots. How did you know? You read that. That's why. You can read. We read the things we love. Read the Word of God. And if you'll read the Word of God for 10 minutes, guess what? Did you realize you can read the entire New Testament twice in a year? I don't know about you, but I get pretty excited, man. That's 27 books. Hey, that's awesome. Did you also realize that what would happen that if you asked the text in your reading those eight questions and then read the New Testament twice a year, how would your life change? How would your relationships and your thoughts, and what impact could you have for the kingdom? Just showing and telling people the answers that God is working in your heart. Read God's Word for at least 10 minutes a day. Secondly, commit. Commit to follow God's instruction in your reading. God's Word is primarily for our instruction, to know Him. So what is it? Commit to following God's instruction in your reading. Thirdly, act on it. Act on your commitment each day. I don't know about you, but in my life, if things don't get written down, it doesn't get done. Write it down. I would very much encourage you to read the Scriptures and then right next to you, just have a notepad. Or, man, you know, keep your notes open on your iPad. The Lord doesn't care. Write it down. It'll get done. Act on it. Finally, tell. Tell one person a day how God's Word is changing your life. These followers of Christ, men, women, boys, and girls, devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and changed the world. A disciple of Jesus lives for Jesus. Now look at secondly. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and now look secondly. The fellowship. Here's something interesting.
fellowship was the natural result of the Spirit coming upon the early church. Did you notice that? Christ comes to these disciples in Acts 1 and says, wait, pray diligently. He then leaves them, ascends to the right hand of the Father. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, the Spirit comes. Oh boy, doesn't it? Like the wind, the Bible says. And as a result of that, Peter then preaches his first sermon ever. And 3,000 people get saved and believe. Notice the natural consequence, the natural result of the Spirit. It came to the early church upon them to gather in fellowship. Now, we know this word. Everyone knows this word. Koinonia. Here's something interesting. It's a very rare word in the New Testament. You say, how rare? Jesus never used this word, not one time. This word is found nowhere in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's only mentioned once in the entire book of Acts, right here. Did you realize that this word was used throughout all of Asia Minor synonymously to describe one's marriage? This is a rare word. This is an important word. You want to know what this word means? A mutual commitment to sharing life in harmony with one another. That's very important. It is a mutual, collective commitment to sharing your life in oneness with each other. We are one in Christ. We are living for His glory. We are living through His scriptures. We are living to be about His causes and His kingdom collectively together. We are telling the world we are better together than we are apart. It can also mean a partnership with a common goal. So you say, wait a minute. Fellowship just isn't an excuse to go eat a Golden Corral twice a month with brothers and sisters in Christ? It's not just about stuffing ourselves with fried chicken. It can consist of those things, but it's so much more. In fact, church, did you realize that every time koinonia is used in the New Testament, it denotes a deep, abiding unity of thought, purpose, generosity, or benevolence toward others? Every single time this word appears in the New Testament, the object is God Himself. Not us. Not what we're doing. Not just friendship. It is literally uniting, abiding as one in our thoughts and purpose and generosity and benevolence toward others for God. You were made for relationships, in other words. You and I, as made in the image of God Himself, we were made in relationships because God is by nature communal. He is one God in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Relationships and community are His ideas. Now, here's something interesting. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. Did you realize that He spent 90% of His time in the Gospels with 12 men? Jesus pointedly made fellowship and community such a priority in His ministry that 90% of His time was spent not with a larger group, but in smaller groups in fellowship. Now here's something else interesting. People were the only physical thing that Christ left on earth. Have you ever thought about that? How will they know You, Lord? Through My scriptures. Through My people. It's the only physical thing He left on the earth. He tells His followers in Acts 1:8, and you are witnesses to these things. You have seen, heard, and lived. He who is greater than you is greater than the world. Now go tell everybody. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And guess what? These apostles, through the entire book of Acts, in 28 chapters, did just that. Fellowship. The Bible reminds us time and time again that it is the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who is the object and source of all fellowship. And true fellowship, then, connects people to God.
If you are not connecting others to God, it is not biblical fellowship. It's about us, not our King. However, if you can connect what you do in our community to pointing people to Jesus Christ, there is no better thing to do in your life, ever. Life's too short not to have friends in Jesus that you're doing life with. In fact, I find it fascinating, throughout the New Testament, there are specific commands of God's people gathering together. Do you know that? Remember the author in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25? Do not forsake the gathering of the assembly. You better not miss church, boy. Why? Because we have a living God who has communicated to us overwhelmingly through His Scriptures. And when you have a place that opens up and thus says, thus the word of God, we meet God. And in knowing God, we know one another. Remember Jesus in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, tells His disciples, a new commandment that I give to you. What? That you love one another just as I have loved you. This wasn't a new commandment, for God is love. However, He was reminding these disciples, by this you will know, that others will know that you are My disciples, that you will fervently and unconditionally and passionately love one another. It will point people to Me. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 16, to the church of Rome, seek peace and unity. If you can get along with all of these personalities, what can't you do in My name and for My glory? You see, beloved, fellowship, just like salvation, cost everyone something. It will cost you your time. Fellowship will cost you your pride. It will cost you and make you uncomfortable. It's the exact same call that Jesus gave His disciples in salvation. Remember in Matthew chapter 16? He had been with these disciples, men that He had loved, men that He had chosen, for 2 years. And He looks them in the eye and says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, if anyone were to come after Me, they must deny themselves, take up his cross, and follow Me. For those of us who are in Christ, God asks you to do the same in fellowship. The Bible conveys the Christian life as pursuing Christ likeness by giving away our lives to God and to one another. How? Through actively encouraging one another to holiness and faithfulness. Do you have people in your life that are literally telling you not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear? That are telling you and imploring you, you should live a life set apart to God. I know it's not easy, but hey, that's why we're going to do this together. Faithfulness. Remain faithful. Sometimes the most divine thing you can do for the Lord is take a nap. Life is overwhelming. Take a nap and then get up and get after it. We have to have people in our lives that encourage us to do these things. Did you realize that 54% of all Americans have confessed that they have no one else to confide in their lives besides their family? 1 out of 2 Americans say, there is no one I can talk to. No one I can listen. No one who can give me biblical advice besides family. As your pastor, I'm heartbroken by that. Did you realize that even in our own church, thousands on Sundays, that there's almost 800 people every weekend that aren't involved in a small group at all here? That don't have other brothers and sisters in Christ praying for them and encouraging them and offering opportunities for them to ask questions about the Scriptures and to grow in the Lord. To say, hey, you haven't been here in a couple of weeks. Hey, we're thinking about you and praying for you. Hey, let's get together soon. We were created for relationships. Maybe you're here this morning and, man, the Lord's really put that on your heart. Well, let me encourage you. We have a class called Starting Point. It's in the second floor of our upper mezzanine area, up there in the atrium, and there will be someone there who can tell you about how you can get plugged into a small group. Can literally, in a 3 to 5 minute conversation, say, hey, we have all of these options, Sunday through Saturday, that you can meet on campus and off campus. Try it out. I think secondly, we have for the last 2 years here, we very much want to be a disciple-making church. And for 2 years, we've been communicating this glorious vision of go groups. And we've had several men and women who have kind of gone through these things. And now we're on our third revision of this beautiful plan that we are now ready to take to the nations. So on September the 20th, write that date down. September the 20th, we are having our first go group summit at Westwood, where you can come on a Sunday night and you can hear our disciple-making strategy as a church. It consists of no more than 3 to 4 individuals, men meeting with men, women meeting with women, who are reading the scriptures, memorizing the scriptures, and applying the disciplines of a disciple, daily praying for one another and doing life together. And then you'll do that for a year, and then you'll go get 3 more. And we pray, just as we have thousands here that gather for worship on Sundays at Westwood, that we have just over 1,000 in small groups, that we literally have thousands of men and women who are meeting all throughout Alabaster and Pelham and Calera and Chelsea and Shelby County and Birmingham for the glory of Christ. This first church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to one another. And they changed the world. A disciple of Jesus lives for Jesus. Now look at verse 42 again. The third thing. And the breaking of bread. Now this is a very interesting term, especially for you non-carb people, okay? This phrase is only listed twice in the entire New Testament. Here in Luke chapter 24, verse 35. It's a unique term that grammatically links very closely to fellowship. It conveys more than just a broad sharing of meals, but regularly observing and celebrating the Lord's Supper. Now this is significant. For a disciple believes the gospel genuinely only when they show the gospel generously. Now within this first church, they would gather together in the temple courts and in the synagogues. And these synagogues were not only places of religious assembly, but were also community centers that would usually have a dining hall for travelers. So there in Jerusalem, there would be in the temple or in the synagogue, there would be an opportunity for travelers to come and to gather. Now at that place, there would be a main meal where Christians and Jews who had just accepted Christ would begin by breaking bread and then drinking wine in remembrance of the Lord's Supper. Now that's significant, because the Lord's Supper celebrates the complete and sufficient work of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that by faith in Jesus Christ, the moment you place your trust in Him, your sin has been crushed, just like you crushed that bread. The Bible also says that God completely forgives your sin, past, present, and future, and washes it away completely. The Lord's Supper is a fitting, beautiful symbol of that divine reality. However, the New Testament also says that the Lord's Supper is for believers only. So think about what these Christians were doing. They were taking these opportunities for travelers who would come into Jerusalem for lodging. They would then invite them to supper, and they would start the supper by sharing the Lord's Supper. And they would literally say, hey, in order for you to do this, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. This body that was broken for your sin, this cup that was given for the judgment of your sin, can wipe clean all of your wrath and indictment against God. Would you like to believe in Jesus Christ? I wonder how many thousands did. Furthermore, the early church, through an agape meal, would use their homes as a means to reach people for Christ and to show the love of Christ. They were believing the gospel genuinely and showing the gospel generously by opening their homes and day by day. And they were taking possessions that the Lord had blessed them with in abundance and said, oh, you have need, I'll sell this and you can take the proceeds to meet that need. How in the world can that be made possible? Through Christ-like relationships that are gathering together intentionally for the sake of bringing other people to Christ. The impetus in this phrase, breaking of bread, is just two things. Good food and a great Savior. Is there any better combination than that? Sitting at a table was the universal symbol of friendship in the ancient world. And I'll tell you, in a culture that hardly ever uses their home at all now, in a culture that sees us becoming more and more busy, You inviting someone to share a meal with you can change their life. You inviting someone, say, wait a minute, do we just have to use our homes? Well, no, but are you using something? So for some of you, you've committed through Thanksgiving to soccer practice, softball practice, flag football, football, band recitals, choir recitals, academic meets. You're in. How can you use those things to intentionally form relationships that point people to Jesus Christ? You're going to eat. We've proven that here in Alabama. It's going to happen. So how can you take those opportunities and allow them to point people to Jesus? I think as Britt and I, as we keep getting older and older in the Lord, and we keep asking ourselves, how can we point people to Jesus? Because as your vertical relationship with the Lord grows, just like this first church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. So should your devotion and love horizontally for other relationships. These men and women simply allowed the very things and gifts that God gave them as a means to point back to the giver. Are you doing that? God has so blessed us, so given us all of these things abundantly. Are we using them to point people to the giver? A disciple of Jesus lives for Jesus. Now look finally at the prayers. I assure you, beloved, that they save the best for last. And they devoted themselves individually and corporately, that's what this word means, to prayer. Prayer defined the life of a believer in the book of Acts. For them to pray was Christ. They saw no contrast whatsoever. The moment that they heard the teaching of God, they gathered around the Word of God, they celebrated and ate in fellowship with God, and then they prayed intimately with the Lord. In fact, in my studies this week, I found 25 separate occasions where God's people were praying specifically in the book of Acts. You say, wait a minute, what's prayer? Prayer is where we give our complete plans to God's total control. What would happen if thousands of us did that? What would happen that if every single morning we said, God, my complete plans for this day, Monday, oh Lord, my complete plans, I'm giving to your total control. What couldn't God do? How could that, instead of confining us, free us to life? Free us to trust the sovereignty and control of God in every ebb of life. Everything then, Lord, is for your glory and for my good and for my maturity in Christ. So I'm giving it to you. In fact, did you realize in the Old Testament, God's people were defined by their praying to the Lord? Jesus' fundamental aspect of all of his ministry in the New Testament was prayer. Not once, but twice, he publicly took time in Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 11 to teach his people how to pray. His communion with the Father was the very essence of who he was as the very Son of God. No wonder Robert Murray McShane, literally one of the greatest preachers that Scotland has ever seen, says, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is." And I'll tell you this. Our church's impact, our church's relevance, our church's engaging this world will never supersede the prayers of God's people. Never. If there's one thing that I can tell you that we've humbly done right here, among all of the thousands of things God's doing, is that we have collected in leadership men and women who believe in the power of prayer. The power of not just the plans of our minds, the passion of our hearts, but the power that comes when we get on our knees for a holy God. And they devoted themselves to the prayers. Here, Prayer speaks of both a specific corporate prayer in the temple and individual prayers in their homes. They were praying throughout their entire day and thus their lives. And they changed the world, for they devoted themselves to these things. Prayer leads to action. God made you and through Christ saved you so you could have a relationship with Him. Prayer then is the natural and spontaneous activity of God's people aligning their hearts to His will and glory. Not God change your mind, but no, Lord, change my heart. That's what prayer does. Prayer is a God-led conversation where we approach God in awe and in praise. Where we acknowledge God's control over all things. And where we ask God to meet our needs and to help us to depend upon God for our needs. This first church devoted themselves to prayer, and God moved the gospel through them. He truly did something extraordinary in them and did something even more incredible through them. And may I tell you unequivocally, the same God that moved them is dying to move here for His glory. Dying to see the 190,000 people in Shelby County who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ to have one. Dying to see the almost 90% of all these students that we love at Thompson and Pelham and Calera and Chelsea, 90% of them are lost. God has saved you to send you. And He saved you with someone else in mind. And you are here today because someone before you prayed. And God answered their prayer. So may we right now pray that we would be faithful to these things. And in our faithfulness, be more like Jesus, who gave His life so we could live. For a disciple of Jesus lives for Jesus.